for patience found.
Resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence, that we not, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Setting of our chapter that we are considering, it really is comes in after the apostle had set forth in his teaching the greatness of the person of Christ and of his work, and as I said this morning, the system connected with this or resulting from this. If you want to speak of it in that, the Christian system, everything connected with the person and work of Christ. And in this chapter, we have practical exhortations to the saints to go on in connection with these things. And it seems in this chapter, there's really three subjects that are presented that would be an encouragement to us. In the first five verses, or rather the first four verses, we have presented to us the Lord Jesus as the pattern, as the example, the one who is the author and finisher of faith. And then from verse 5 through verse 17, we have the government of the Father over his people, and we see that it is because of the relationship that they have with God as their Father, a relationship that they did not have in Old Testament days. They knew God as the Almighty or as Jehovah, but they know God now as Father. That's the encouraging thing there, and the government and care of the Father over his children. And then from verse 18 to the end, would bring before us that which we anticipate, really, the world to come. That's one of the great themes in Hebrews, is the world to come, as we have in Hebrews 2, whereof we speak. And it says that we have come to it now, that is, we've come to it as to our faith. We're not actually, we have not come to it in fact, but we've come to it in, as to our faith. We're connected with the world to come. And while we're still here in this present evil world, we are really, even now, identified and associated with the world to come. We belong to that world, and some of the elements of that world are set forth in the verses, the last verses that our brother read. Some of the elements of that world to come. And it's an encouragement to believers to go on in the path, because the pathway is one that requires endurance. There are trials from without. There are the afflictions, the scourgings of the Father in his governmental ways with his people. And there are dangers and all of these things along the way. But the end of the path brings before us the world to come, where God is all in all. Where, as I say, the elements of it we have in this very chapter, and we're connected with it now. We belong to that world to come.
speaks of the joy that was before him, the joy that was before the Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, it's not just a matter of being nailed to the cross, but it's the whole crucifixion and what was connected with it and what the Lord suffered and bore there. And so it was because of the joy that was set before him that he endured this. Now, that's the same word as that other word, patience, endurance. The Lord, in his pathway of dependence and faith here in this world, he endured, we might say, the unendurable as far as man is concerned. He endured the worst. He encountered more obstacles than anyone else in the path of faith. In fact, he has encountered all of the obstacles, not only in the matter of settling the sin question and glorifying God, but he has encountered obstacles all the way through his life, so that he can be what is presented to us here in this epistle as our high priest who can sympathize with us in what we encounter. Are we called upon to endure anything? Let us always remember, the Lord in his pathway endured more, far more, than we will ever be called upon to endure in this scene. And so, it's a wonderful thing to remember that if we have any trials, anything we're facing that has to be endured by his grace, he has felt the same. He's already gone through it. And he can fully sympathize with us. And he'll minister grace and mercy to us to help us in our time of need when we just look to him for it. But now there's a question as to why did the Lord have joy in enduring the cross, the crucifixion? Well, we often hear that it's because he was going to have a companion. He was going to have us for his own. He was going to have the church. Well, I wouldn't discount that. I believe perhaps we could allow that to be brought in here, but I believe that you must connect that joy that he had, you must connect it with the being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, how could he be set down on the right hand of the throne of God? He had suffered on the cross. He had borne our sins. He had settled the sin question. And he had settled it in such a way that God was fully, completely glorified. God was glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung there upon Calvary's cross and took the judgment for sin. And I believe that the Lord was looking forward to that. And that's the special joy he had. God is going to be glorified when I go to the cross. And he was willing to endure the cross that God might be glorified, that the sin question might be settled in such a way that God would be glorified. Now, there are many things that spring out of that. That's foundational, that God has been glorified in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in settling the sin question. All the blessings that accrue to us come from that foundational thing. That's how it can be said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. How can it be? Because the Lord Jesus Christ fully glorified God and completely settled the sin question. There's no other foundation for the complete cleansing from sin or the remission of sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and all the other things that come to us. Well, the Lord had no doubt the whole thing before him in a fullness, that we just can't take in at the present time.
Really on account of the joy, isn't it, that was set before him. That was the, I thought that the Lord was really looking here, it seems this verse would bring before us, that he was really looking beyond the cross, that is, on the other side of the cross. And he was thinking of all of the joy that would be the result of his work on the cross, as our brother was saying. So that in, we can't limit it. We can't say, well, it's this joy or that joy. There's a whole realm of joy involved, because the joy of his being back in with the Father. You remember once he said to his, in John 14, I believe, to his disciples, he said that you would rejoice, if you loved me, you would rejoice in that I say I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Well, we know that that doesn't mean that the Son, as a divine person, was inferior to the Father, but it means he had come into a condition and circumstances down here that was inferior, in that he was submissive to the will of the Father, and he was here in a place of suffering and in a place of obedience. But he was going back now into that glory that he had with the Father even before the world was. And they should rejoice that he say, I go unto my Father. And then I have no doubt there is the joy that he will, that he had before him of introducing into the coming glory, or anticipated at least, the introducing there of that which he labored for, his bride. We know that Jacob, I believe, is, it would be a type in this regard of the Lord Jesus when he labored for Laban. He labored for a bride, and the labor of the time was as if it were no time at all, because he was thinking of the joy that would be his at the end of that period of labor when he would have his bride. And I believe the Lord would have before him too the thought that he was thinking of the joy on the other side of the cross, all of the joys that would be his, the Father's, and those who are brought into blessing, his bride, his people. All of these things were before him in such a way that he could endure the cross, despising the shame, whatever it cost. Why, the joy on the other side was worth it all.
And the Lord Jesus Christ are gainers because of that work on the cross. And we might turn to John 13 and see both sides of it. John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, that is, this is the occasion now where Judas goes out. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was hung up on the cross, the Son of Man was glorified. That is, when anyone is glorified, all of his excellencies and virtues are put on display. And those excellencies and virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ were put on display there at Calvary. And God was glorified. All that God is was put on display there. His love, his holiness, his righteousness, and all. And so if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. So this is what you were speaking about that which was beyond. And no doubt this is what the Lord was looking forward to, because he even speaks of it here before he has gone to the cross. And then shall straightway glorify him. That is, there wasn't going to be a long wait. We know that as soon as the Lord had finished the work on the cross, was laid in the tomb, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He had settled the sin question in such a way on the cross that God could raise him by glory, glorify him. And then, a few days after, he went to glory. And the welcome that the Lord got when he got back to heaven was wonderful. God says to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." What a welcome he got. And remember that every one of us who has received Christ as Savior is in him. And have you ever thought about the welcome that we're going to get up there? Not because of what we are in ourselves, but because of what we are in Christ. What a welcome awaits us in the glory. And he was set down, as we're told here, at the right hand of the throne of God. What a welcome he got. Oh, he was looking forward to that welcome. And this is the joy he had. And so on account of that joy that he was going to experience, he was willing to go through all of this. Well, we're soon going to be in the glory too. And on account of that joy that we are seeing now, by faith, looking forward to, surely that gives us help to endure the little while that remains.
Before us, it would seem to one that in Isaiah 52 there's a verse very apropos, and another one in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, 13 and 14. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now the 13th tells us that he shall deal prudently and be extolled and be very high. The 14th verse tells us the cross. Then Isaiah 53:10-11. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." Oh, that's looking forward to these portions that we've been used to speaking about, brother. The wondrousness of it all that he was looking forward to, and the joy set before him in that cross. And then the deliverance himself, that purchased possession, his bride, spotless, unblemished, in his sight, to have a companion with himself for all eternity.
We could look, too, at Hebrews chapter 2, where we have a quotation from Psalm 22. We might read, first of all, in verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or assembly will I sing praise unto thee." Well, I believe this is one of the joys that the Lord has as a result of the cross. We read in the this quotation in verse 12 is from Psalm 22. And we know in Psalm 22 we have there prophetically the sufferings of the cross, what he endured, and the shame of it, all that he suffered. And then we have that wonderful statement that is quoted here, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." So one of the joys that the Lord saw on the other side of the cross, as it were, is the joy of having his brethren, those that he could speak, of whom he could speak to Mary when he says, "Go unto my brethren, and say, I send unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Well, no doubt this has a final fulfillment when the Lord will introduce us into the glory. But even now, the Lord is, one of the joys that the Lord has is that he has his brethren, those that he's not ashamed to call his brethren. And I felt that this would be an encouragement to us in the pathway as we pass through this scene, the object of the world's animosity and derision, as well as misunderstanding, to know that the Lord has the joy of being surrounded even now with many brethren. And I think this is one of the joys that he had before him. Not only the joys we've been speaking about of in regard to the Father, but in regard to his brethren.
Of the second chapter you referred to, brother. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. I had a joy not only in the thought of having that spotless bride with him as a companion for all eternity, but he had the joy of the thought of restoring that which poor man had brought into such disrepute and such dishonor to God in the fall in Eden, and the bringing of all that whole creation back again into its pristine beauty by the cause of his work at Calvary's cross, and setting it all in order in accordance with God's purposes in the beginning. That joy was
born
too,
was it
not, brother?
Yes. I was thinking also that when the thought of the Lord in the midst of the assembly, "Will I sing praise unto thee, I will declare thy name unto my brethren." And I referred to the 20th chapter of John when he speaks to Mary and says, "Go unto my brethren." We find that when she goes and delivers that message, the result is that the brethren are gathered together in that upper room, and the Lord comes into the midst. And so I believe one of the joys is that the Lord, while he is absent from this scene, one of the joys that he has as a result of the cross is that he can be surrounded even now by his brethren. And I thought that we ought to enter into this on every first day of the week as we come together to break bread. The Lord Jesus would be in the midst. He desires to be in the midst of his brethren, and we would discern him as being the one in the midst of the two or three gathered together unto my name. It's one of the joys of the Lord that he can even now, you might say, assemble with his brethren and be surrounded with those whom he can own to be his brethren. It's a little anticipation, a little foretaste of what will be in eternity when the full purpose of God is brought to fruition, as we have in Romans 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren when we're conformed to his image. But I believe even now it's one of the joys of the Lord to have his brethren with him. And we can look forward to this and anticipate this each Lord's Day as we come together to break bread. the Lord would be in the midst of his brethren.
It's not a marvelous thought to think that the Lord is enjoys our presence to that extent and is glorified in this. It should humble us and make us bow our heads to consider the portion that the Lord is gaining when we're gathered around him. We ought to consider this and never be absent if possible.
Now in verse 3, we're actually pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ again. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. As we read the Gospels, you're just about to get weary reading about all the resistance that is shown against the Lord Jesus. Just time and again, time after time, we see what's going on, the contradiction of sinners against himself. And how he is, as it really should read in the fourth verse, wrestling against sin. What an endurance test it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to be down here in this world, in this sinful, defiled place, and having to do with sinners, sinners like you and me. It was a personal problem every day for the Lord. He was meeting the public, and he had to do with the thoughts, the feelings, and so on of the public. And it just seemed like wherever he went, they were against him, contradicting him, resisting him. He was wrestling with sin. And it led to the cross. I suppose that's what meant. He had not yet resisted unto blood, but the Lord did. It meant giving up his life, laying down his life. His blood was shed. But here it says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. See, the Lord went beyond anything that we're called upon to go through. And so that's why we're called upon to consider him, just to keep looking at him. Not just to take one look, but keep on looking. It's put in that present continuous tense, looking. And now we're told to consider him. That is, the word consider, I believe, means meditate upon him, inwardly meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's meditating upon him that's food for our souls and gives us encouragement and grace and strength to go on.
The use of the word contradiction is interesting because it could be opposition. Consider him that endured such opposition of sinners against himself. But it's contradiction, because the very ones that the Lord came to save were the ones that opposed him. The ones that the Lord sought to bring blessing to were the ones that opposed him in every way. So that's why it's contradiction. It's the very ones that he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when he was hanging on the cross, that could show forth that wondrous divine love that goes beyond anything that we can conceive, because the righteousness of God could be that such as would cast out his son were deserving of eternal punishment. But the Lord, with such divine love, could say, Father, forgive them. So that's why I believe we have the word contradiction rather than opposition. The very ones that the Lord came to bless were the ones who cast them out.
Contradiction of sinners, but striving against sin. And that person who was the cause of it all, Satan himself. And that went far beyond anything we could ever dream of. For always, Satan attacked at every point the Lord Jesus and his pathway down here. And he overcame in that, in resisting unto blood, the shedding of blood.
And it's very blessed to notice in this verse, too, beloved brethren, that he who was equal with the Father, eternally the Son with the Father, he became a man, perfect man, fully a man, soul, spirit, and body, and he went through all these exercises and contradiction and testing in order that he might be an example for us. That's the epistle to the Hebrew, isn't it?
What here is not so much the work of the cross that puts away our sins. Well, of course, that's included. We know that's true, but the object here is to show that the Lord Jesus would not be disrupted, you might say, out of that path that he had taken when he came into this scene, that path of faith, the author and finisher of faith. No matter what the opposition would be, no matter what the contradiction would be, no matter what the strivings, we might say that, speaking reverently, he would rather die than to get out of the path. That's really the thought here. He would not allow anything to get him out of the path that he had undertaken. And so, even though it meant death, the shedding of his blood, speaking of his going into death, and what an example for us, how easily we allow some little problem to get us out of the pathway. And here we see the Lord would not even allow all of the suffering and the shame of the cross and the death to turn him out of that pathway, because he had the view on the other side, the joy that was set before him.
For the man of sorrow is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was that for all of his lifetime, wasn't he? And in his service, what did he reap for his labor of love, hatred? And when the Pharisees and scribes tried to catch him in his words, all of this, when they accused him that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, all of this comes under this contradiction of sinners. All his lifetime, opposition from his enemies, and the truth of God was attacked. He had to stand up for it. But he is our great high priest because he has gone through all of this. And he is in the glory now. He remembers all of these things. And he is so well able to sympathize with us in the little measure in which we have to bear reproach for him. And he is there to succor us, to help us, to comfort us. And by us looking at him, how did he endure? By always turning back to his Father and looking to him for strength, not relying on his own resources. This is one of the beautiful characteristics of the Lord. He never ceased to be God, but he never used his power to ease his pathway. He always depended upon God.
We were thinking this morning of Jacob finishing his course in a valiant and precious way. There's a lovely portion given in Genesis 49 when Jacob was about to die that it appears to one presents some precious things about the Lord Jesus. First, Genesis 49, Judah, the 8th verse, Judah, or praise. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And the precious proportion and prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, or the man of peace, really, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the obedience or gathering of the people. Binding his foal to the vine, his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now down a little further, Dan, 16th verse, Dan shall be a judge, shall judge his people. 17th verse, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth a horse heel, so that his rider shall fall back. And then Jacob says, I have waited for thy salvation, or indeed, in the Hebrew, it really means Savior. I have waited, I have waited for thy Savior, O Lord, O Jehovah. And now then, down a little further, the 22nd verse, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Oh, dear Jacob, in that prophecy, spoke of us, for that one who went into Calvary's depths, his branches run over the wall. It extended even to us, poor Gentiles who had no hope. Then the 33rd, the archers had sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the God, man of might. It's really mighty God, or God, man of might, of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the skull of Israel. Oh, what a precious prophecy when we look at it in the light of the things we've been speaking of in the New Testament. Jacob giving forth precious portions for our eyes to feast upon and our hearts to enjoy about the Lord Jesus, and that in prospect all from the cross.
Then in verse 5, we have the beginning of something else, as our brother suggested, the dealings of a father, God our Father, with his children, with his family. And the apostle is speaking to these Jews who had professed Christ. He's speaking to them in a fatherly way now. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And now the apostle quotes from Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon. And in the book of the Proverbs, we get the ways of God for his people on earth. That's what's set before us. And so he's going back to that now. By inspiration, the apostle is really speaking the words of God the Father himself, as we have them recorded in Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And he doesn't only quote one verse from Proverbs chapter 3. He quotes the next verse, which is verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, why is he talking this way to these Jews? Well, they had professed the Lord, and because of that, they were children of God, and it's an exhortation that's given to them. You're in the place of children now. And you should expect that a loving father would teach you and correct you and chastise you. So instead of giving up now and becoming weary and dropping out of the race, don't give up. Don't give up now, because the Father is teaching you something. He's giving you instruction. And if they were acquainted at all with the book of Proverbs, they would know that Solomon was giving instruction, words of correction and exhortation. And now all of this is brought to play right here after they'd made a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And certainly, as the Spirit of God would take this message that the Apostle writes to them, it would go right home to their hearts and have its proper effect upon them. And it's not only written to them, but it's... And certainly, as the Spirit of God would take this message that the Apostle writes to them, it would go right home to their hearts and have its proper effect upon them. And it's not only written to them, but it's surely written for our learning too, because we are in the same position as they were, children of God, and we can benefit by all of this as well. And that's why it's here. And that's why we're reading it this afternoon, to get some instruction, to get some help in connection with the things that come into our lives, instead of despising them, instead of fainting under them, instead of resisting it, just bow to it and say, well, God our Father is allowing all this for a purpose. And that's what we get as we go on further down in the verses.
We have three ways in which we can take the discipline of our Father in these verses, don't we? The brothers mentioned two already, and they're so important. In this verse 5, we have that we can despise it, as the brothers already mentioned. What a sad thing that is when we despise the discipline of God. We can do that. Sometimes we do it. And then the next one in the same verse is that we can faint, be discouraged, as the brothers mentioned already. But you know, what a blessed thing is when we have an exercise, as we have it on verse 11. On verse 11 say, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, that's a blessed thing, isn't it? When the Lord chastised, I need to be exercised, find out the reason why. And that's a blessed way to take it, to be exercised. I was thinking of the case of Samuel. It's very touchy. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, one of the he was told what the Lord was going to do to his house. It's very touchy to see what this dear old man, the priest, said in connection with the discipline. Verse 18 of the third chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel says, and Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And you notice what Eli answered. He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. In other words, this dear old man, the priest, was exercised. He became exercised. He realized that the hand of God was upon him in discipline. And it's blessed when we do that, beloved brethren, not to be discouraged, not to despise it, but to be exercised thereby. The Lord has some reason when he does that.
The last portion of Proverbs 3 and 12 gives us the purpose in the heart of God. Be corrected. Even as a father, the son is delighted. It's because he delights in those redeemed by precious blood that he gives us to take. He delights in us. So that's the reason for it. To glorify him, and because he delights in his son on the road to glory down here.
You know, brethren, I have enjoyed the thought that in the 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus, among the many wonderful things that he says there in connection with the purpose of God, it says, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a love that must be. In the 15th chapter of the same Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. But in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, he tells the Father that the Father has loved us just as much as he has loved his blessed Son. What a love that must be. And that's why he chastises us sometimes. We need that.
We have to notice in verse 9, at the end of the verse, the Father, of whom this passage speaks, our Father, is spoken of as the Father of spirits. We know that in the book of Proverbs, the blessing that accompanies submission and obedience is of a material sort. And it appears that the apostle would be impressing upon them that they would not be looking for material gain in the Father's dealings with them. In fact, they were suffering the loss of their physical substance, and they were to take it with joy. Now, this is not to say that God is not concerned about the physical and material needs of his people. We know that he is. He's the preserver of all men. I think the King James says savior of all men in 1 Timothy. Literally, it's the preserver of all men, especially of them that believe. And the Lord himself said, the Father knows that you have need of these things. And God does provide material and physical benefits. But primarily his object in his chastenings, in his dealings with his people, dealing with them as his sons, is in the character of the Father of spirits. That is, that he is seeking he's seeking our spiritual gain, because he knows. And you can't read the Word of God without coming to this conclusion, that the most blessed state that an individual can be in is a spiritual state in which there is enjoyment of the Father and of the Son. We find that even in the book of Proverbs, there's indications that physical difficulties sometimes are the result of a moral state. One can be in such a bad spiritual and moral condition that he even affects his physical condition. God is working to produce a right spiritual state in his people. And I'd like to just read a couple of verses in Psalm 119 in regard or in connection with afflictions. And God uses afflictions not only illness, bodily afflictions, but sometimes the chastenings and scourgings of God may be in the form of our enduring what we might speak of as disappointments and so forth, to show us that after all we had been seeking our own will. In the Psalm 119, in verse 65, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Now notice, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Now here we have one who is exercised by as our brother was pointing out, how that we can take discipline. We should be exercised by it. Here was one who is exercised. He says, thou art good and doest good. Then again in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That is, that it might produce a moral effect. Not just that he would get a material benefit, but then he would come into the understanding of God's ways. So I take that the scourgings that God has for each one of his sons is not to be limited to physical illnesses and things of that sort. God might use that. But sometimes we encounter difficulties in our life that brings in disappointments and sorrows in order that the Lord might teach us something of his ways, teach us what his thoughts are and what his mind is, and to show us that we have perhaps been on a path of self-will. We've been self-seeking, and the unbelief has taken over rather than being in submission and in faith before him.
What you're saying is borne out by the end of verse 11. You were speaking of this pertaining to the spiritual results, the spiritual exercises. Well, that is shown in verse 11. Nevertheless, afterward, that is this chastening, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, not the fruit of their cattle, not the fruit of their field, not the fruit of some tree, but it's the fruit of righteousness. It's a spiritual fruit that he's mentioning here. Well, this was a new line of things, no doubt, for these people. And that's why this letter was written to them, that they might learn this other side of things. They were looking so much on the earthly side, the material side, and no doubt that's why they were tempted to go back to the old forms of things, the Judaism and all, because they were no doubt missing this. They thought, well, now we have obeyed the word, we've obeyed the gospel, we ought to be prospering, but things seem to be going against us, going the other way. Well, they're to learn now that there's a prosperity that's better than material prosperity, and that soul prosperity, spiritual prosperity, the fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, unless the soil is plowed up, the farmers know that they have to work their soil and get it into proper shape in order to plant their crop and to raise anything. You can't just leave it, plant the seed in any old kind of ground, and no matter what shape it is, it has to be worked up. That is, it has to be go through what answers to the exercise of the soul. And for a soul to be saved, it has to go through exercise. The Spirit of God works with the soul to plow it up, to get it ready for the planting of the seed of the Word of God. And that's why we see oftentimes in a gospel meeting, somebody confesses the Lord as Savior. Well, there's a work been going on in that heart before that. You know that very well. And it's the Spirit of God that's come to do the work. There's been a plowing up, exercise of soul going on. They hear the truth of the Word of God, they're convinced by it, they accept Christ as Savior. Well, that's spiritual fruit. And so it is with one who is saved. The Spirit of God is dealing with every one of us and preparing our hearts for something, allowing things to come into our lives to stir us up, to exercise us. And really, when we're exercised by a thing, we're looking to the Lord to get the good out of it, to benefit by it. And when we benefit by the chastening, there's fruit that comes from it. And certainly that should be the desire of every one of our hearts that there might be fruit, because the fruit is not simply for ourselves, but it's for God. Don't we want fruit in our lives for God? Because that is what gives Him joy and pleasure, to see this fruit of righteousness produced in our lives. It's a crop that God is producing, and it's being raised right in our hearts and lives. The fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5.
I'd like to read a verse in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. That's a very precious verse. I have enjoyed it myself. I'll pass it on to you this afternoon. Here the Apostle Peter went through many exercises and experienced too, because of the many failures. But he in verse 10 says something that is very, very precious indeed. He's speaking that we are to resist the devil and the affliction that we need to go through. But now in verse 10, notice what it says. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I like to think of it this way with this verse. If I were to ask Peter, say, why did you call him the God of all grace, Peter? He would say, oh, because I have tasted that the Lord is good. I have failed in so many ways, and I went through exercise and discipline, but I have found out that he is the God of all grace. He is the God of all grace. Isn't it wonderful to see that? And the purpose, some time of discipline, is that he might make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. Isn't that a wonderful thing, beloved brethren? That's what the God does, the God of all grace. I love this verse, this word. He is the God of all grace, A-double-F. What a wonderful Father we have.
Peter, perhaps being plowed more deeply than even most of us, plowed more deeply by the trials and testings. And it's lovely to see how perhaps in 1 Peter, the first chapter, he gives us a few, and the second chapter, a few guides and hints as to how we can reach that you've just spoken of. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now preservation, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then chapter 2, third verse, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. There's a lively hope in the first chapter. Now it's unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up and spirited up and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable both to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is the precious. Oh, how lovely that is. He is the precious. That's the object in it all. That he might be precious to us.
Very often, discipline is associated in our minds with the Lord's disfavor, you might say. But we want to emphasize in verse 6, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Whom the Lord loveth. We want to associate the discipline of the Lord with his love. It's an evidence that we are the objects of his love when he brings in a discipline. And all discipline is not corrective. It's a mistake to think that all of the Lord's discipline with us is corrective. It would be a very one-sided father that the only thing he ever had to say to his children was to correct them. Why, there are times when a father would bring things before his children not in the way of correction, but in the way of instructing them or giving them advice and counsel to prevent what might occur along the way. In other words, discipline is preventive as well as corrective, so that it would be altogether a wrong thought for one to feel that if, when he feels that the Lord is disciplining him, for him to feel that this is evidence that the Lord is displeased with him. We know that Paul himself said that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, lest he be lifted up. He didn't say he was lifted up. The thorn in the flesh wasn't given to Paul because he was proud, but it was given to Paul lest he be lifted up. It was corrective. It was a wonderful expression of the love of the Father to give that needed discipline to the apostle so that he might be a more useful servant. And this might be true of one who is feels that there has been discipline in your life. It might be that the Lord wants to make you more useful for himself. It's not necessarily that it's corrective, but it might be preventive too. And it might be in view of being a real useful vessel. I'm sure that one of the things we're impressed with is when we read in the Word of God and God's dealings with men of old in the Old Testament as well as New, how that he disciplines them and how many of them were disciplined in view of service, in view of being useful in his hands for blessing.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, we have that the Father is the husbandman and he does the pruning in order that we might bring fruits for his glory.
Presented a very lovely statement for that dealing of the Lord with each of us. One had said, the Lord has those acts of discipline or teaching that prepares the believer, for what it may be, for his own purposes and in his own way. Preparing him, such as Moses sent into the backside of the desert 40 years to prepare him to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage. And another one is, brothers already mentioned, preventive, to prevent us from falling into a disrepute or into difficulty or into tempting that would be a terribly unsavory thing or a grave danger to us. And the last one, and the last of all, indeed, the Lord's hand is punitive. Judgment is his strange work. It's not his purposes and love at all. It's his strange work. And it's the last measure the Lord uses to our poor souls, to our poor ways. We can all rejoice, though, that the Lord does chastise us.
That is the best proof of his love for us. I was thinking the worst the Lord could do once we're saved is let us go our own way in this world. That would be dreadful. I was reading recently of a brother who was going his own way in a willful, independent spirit, not heeding the word of God and even against the advice of his brethren. And the Lord dealt with him. He chastised him to bring him up short. And I guess it was a little quite dreadful what happened, but he was at a prayer meeting and he was exercised, and the prayer was as he was praying, Lord, I've been bruised and I've been cut badly and by the thorns and the thistles in this world. And then he said, but Lord, it's only fair that I tell you it wasn't in thy pasture that it happened. And he had a true exercise. He knew he had gone wrong. But how wonderful it is that God does work with us and disciplines us and brings us up short before we go all the way in the destruction of our own life in this sea. So we can be thankful for that. As I was thinking of the four P's you mentioned, brother. It's good when the chastisement of the discipline is to us and we're exercised. We do start with punitive and not preparatory, because that wouldn't be right. And he'll lead us right into our thinking of why he's dealing with it. When we're thinking about our brethren who are being dealt with by the Lord, we're often prone to start with punitive, and that isn't right, is it? It would be better to start with the preventative or preparatory when we're looking toward our brethren. Those are good things to keep in mind.
Starting with the letter P, and that's purifying. That we might be pure vessels. That the life of Jesus might be manifest in these bodies. In these days, we're apt to get careless about our personal lives and allow sin and corruption, defilement to come in. But God is holy. And we've been exhorted to be holy because he is holy. And holiness becomes God's house. And if we don't watch our own individual personal lives to keep pure, we certainly can't be a vessel unto honor. We can't be a vessel that the Lord can use. We can't be a vessel that will manifest the life of Jesus down here. We have to keep clean. It makes me think of that lantern that we used to use on the farm when I was a boy. Just an old kerosene lantern. Now they want them for antiques. But that had a glass globe on it. And we found out that every once in a while we'd have to take that globe out and clean it up because it would get all smoked up and dirty. And we couldn't get the utmost light out of it. And sometimes the light got very dim. So we just had to put that glass in the soap water or whatever and put it through that process to get it cleaned up. Well, then we put it back in again and, why, it just looked like a new lantern. The light was shining out and we could see what work we had to do in the barn. Well, the Lord is looking at us in that way. We need to be cleaned up. And so he puts us through chastening and discipline that we might judge ourselves. And this is what was happening to those at Corinth. They were being put through discipline because they were careless in the assembly. And they were careless about keeping the unity of the Spirit. And they were forming parties there. Well, this was all dishonoring to the Lord. And so the chastening came in. And the Lord allowed it because they should not be condemned with the world. But what was God after? Well, he wanted them clean, to be clean vessels. And we get it brought before us again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in these bodies of ours, in these vessels of clay, that the Lord Jesus might shine out through us.
And not only did the globe of that lantern necessarily be cleansed often, but oftentimes they had to take and trim the wick so the oil could get through and burn clearly and brightly. And so, when we spoke about a little while ago about weights and sin this morning, well, I was thinking of weights that might lead to sin. And so, those things have to be trimmed out by our exercise of soul through the Word of God, by the Spirit, to help us and cleanse us too, that our light might shine more brightly.
301.